By God's grace, I think we can start now. Just wait for a few more people to come in. I think all of you know we've been going through the topic of what is the gospel for the last 9 months now. This is the 10th month, and so today is also the concluding segment of our series on what is the gospel. So the topic naturally would be our response, right? So we want to conclude on this topic. How do we respond? Mainly asking, what exactly is saving faith? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Faith in terms of our own, how to become a Christian, and then faith on how we need to persevere, even in the face of loss and tragedy, which all of us will face at some point in our lives, right? So let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Wait for a few more people to come in. Lord, we come to you. We're very thankful for the gospel, for the saving grace of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. And that because of what Christ has done on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, we have this great motivation, this great hope that one day we will be with him. And so, Lord, we pray that this motivation, this new outlook in life, this joy, this hope that we have would drive us to not only please you, but as we've been reminded now for weeks and weeks and months and years, to make disciples of all the nations. So we commit this time into your hands. Lord, I pray that God, you would encourage us by your word. Your word is great, and we will see some great truths from your word this morning. And we anticipate your teaching from your spirit, from your word, by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's get started. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? The talk is really about three parts, all right? What exactly is faith? And then we'll talk about how can our faith persevere in the face of loss and tragedy? And then what exactly is God's role, even in preserving our faith, or are we really just left now to just fend for ourselves, you know? So these are some questions that we will address and answer today. All right. So this is what we would consider the gospel in simple form. We have talked 9 months on this already. So I've given you the gospel in expansive form. I also have given you an understanding of the gospel in concise form, which is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, he says in verse 2, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. What exactly did Paul pass to us of first importance, right? That God is speaking. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the engine that drives the Christian life all the way to the end. And when we go to the end, we know we have hope. We will be like him and we will be with him. And that is the great news. And that's what gives us motivation and drive and joy and praise, even through some difficult times in the Christian life. So make no mistake about this, exactly what is the gospel message. But then, of course, we talked about how the entire Bible is about the gospel, all right? Because he says he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So you look to the entire scriptures, it's really about Jesus Christ, all right? So here are some introductory remarks. The Christian gospel always calls for and expects a response to those who hear it. We've been proclaiming this, you know, for 2 centuries now, the church all over the world, and we're asking for a response. We expect a response. Not all of it will be, not all people will respond, you know, because you see the parable of the soil, right? You have 4 different types of soil, and when the seed is sown, the seed, which represents the word of God, it falls on different types of soil, rocky soil, soil that is, filled with thistle and thorns, soil that is shallow, But only the kind of seed that falls on fertile soil will blossom, all right? So we always expect a response. And that's why Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. So we want to ask, what does it mean to believe, all right? Through faith, sinners receive Jesus' sacrificial death for the forgiveness of our sins. That is the good news. But what does it mean to have faith? How do we persevere in view of personal tragedy and loss, and how does God preserve our faith? These are the questions that we'll answer this morning. This word faith, it's just a very simple word in both the Old and the New Testament. The Hebrew term is himin. It just simply means to believe or to trust in Yahweh, all right? And then when you come into the New Testament, the word is, the noun form is pistis. It means belief, reliance, or trust, depending on the context. And then pistuo, the verb, to believe, means to believe, to have faith, or have confidence in Jesus, all right? So these are just some very simple terminologies that we need to be aware of. So then exactly how does this work out in the Christian life? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Now, you can see from the biblical text, it's quite generic, right? It's quite simple, you know, but we want to be a bit more specific in helping each other to see what exactly does saving faith look like in the Bible. The reformers of the 16th century, then, because this is a very generic term, they broke it down in a very helpful manner. People like Luther and Calvin, they talked about this in Latin term. Okay, these are Latin terminology. Notitia, they broke it down as just saying, okay, there is part of the gospel that we need to have some knowledge of, facts or content, right? We need to have that proper understanding, knowledge. But then there is this idea that knowledge itself is not enough, all right? Even the devil knows Jesus, who he is, but they are not saved, right? So therefore, another aspect of knowledge or faith is a census. That means we have not only have some information, but we need to have agreement. We need to, concede or not concede, assent to it, and say this is what we agree with, all right? Of course, the demons don't believe. I mean, they know, but they don't agree with it. So that's the problem, right? The most important aspect of how we break down this concept of faith is fiducia. So the Protestant reformers in the 16th century said that it is notitia, a census, but most importantly, it is fiducia, meaning trust. Okay, trust. Personal involvement, personal engagement with, and personal appropriation with the Savior. In other words, there has to be a personal relationship. So when we say we trust someone, I mean, in everyday life, we need to know the person. Right, we need to know what the person stands for, whether a person is a person of integrity, what they know, are they consistent, are they authentic, you know, do they have good ethics? You know, you need to know that person in order to really trust that person, you know. And if you're married, you know your spouse, you trust your spouse, even though your spouse will travel all over the place, they go out and in, you know. They're not going to cheat on you because you know the person. Right? And so, and then you have your friends or your comrades, people that you enjoy company with, but you know that person and you trust, and when you share something with your friends, you know that person will not betray you or, you know, be unconfidential with what you share. This is trust. And that's exactly what it comes to when we say we believe in Jesus. We need to know something about Jesus. We need to agree with what the Bible has to say, and then we also have to trust in Jesus in a personal relationship. Okay, one of these things missing, the whole thing falls apart. Okay, many people believe, and I mean, they agree, but they trust, You know, but they really don't know the Bible. You don't have content, and it's all based on emotions, right? If you don't have Bible content, that can be very, very dangerous too. But then on the other hand, you have a lot of Bible content. You may even agree with it, and your head is filled with knowledge, and there's no heart to it, and there is no personal relationship. And that is very, very bad. So we need to have all three. And that's exactly what the Bible talks about. Now, how do we know that the Bible is really about trusting in a person? This is the language of the New Testament here. Here, for example, in John 6:35 and 37, Jesus says to one of his disciples there, he says, "Believing in me." Okay, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Okay, Jesus says, "Believe in me." So it says, "Pistuon eis eimi," meaning we are in Christ. I mean, I think you say in Chinese, "Ju noi," right? In Christ. I mean, I can only speak Cantonese, all right? So it's in a person. You believe in a person, right? That's relationship, right? You believe in that person, in that person. It's not believing in the Bible. You believe in Christ. So the preposition here, in me, eis eimi, is very, very critical in spelling out this kind of idea. Another way is that, again, this is what the Apostle Paul, he says, "I know whom I have believed," right, in 2 Timothy 1:12. "I know whom I have believed." He's not saying, "I believe in the Bible." Of course he does. But he believes in a person, in the integrity, the truthfulness, the veracity, and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. "I know whom I have believed," all right? And then, again, if you go back to John, believing in Jesus, all right? Pistuon eis auton. So these are just these are hundreds, if not thousands, of these phrases throughout the Bible, I mean, at least throughout the New Testament, in terms of being in Christ, believing in him, believing, you know, not just believing facts. This is really what it means to have saving faith. So if you were to ask anyone, or maybe when you share the gospel, you explain to someone, what does it mean to be saved? This is the line that you should say. Faith is to trust in Jesus, to believe in him, to rely on him alone for salvation. That's good Protestant Bible teaching. Okay, I mean, we're not believing, relying on any other thing, not good works, not merits, how well we keep up with our quiet time, you know, on nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we believe in him and trust in him, we know that we have the confidence of our salvation in him. And the salvation, of course, is because Jesus went to the cross to die. He rose again, and therefore by faith in him, because he rose, we are guaranteed of our rising from the dead. And that is, my friends, the good news. That's what the Christian faith is about, right? Faith in Jesus alone, to believe in him, facts about him. That means he's the Son of God. He died and he rose. Critically is the resurrection. And we rely nothing but the cross, on nothing but the cross and his resurrection for our salvation. So don't worry so much about, you know, whether you're a good person, whether you have enough good works. Those are just byproduct. They are not the root or the basis of our salvation. So we need to be very clear about this, all right? The assurance of your salvation is not based on whether you are good, whether you do a good enough good works, but is purely on the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? All right. So, now we have an understanding of what faith is, I hope, trusting in Jesus alone. But at the same time, when we trust in Jesus, we also need to, this is coming to the Christian life. I assume most, if not all of us, are Christians in here. It's not just enough to have faith in Jesus, okay, I mean, sure, we're Christians. But the Christian life is also a process of converting, turning away from sin and toward Jesus. This is how we grow. This is how we become more like Jesus, how we become obedient. But our salvation is not based on that. It's just a byproduct or the fruit of our salvation. And there are a number of terms in the Bible that says, you know, we need to turn. I mean, the word turning refers to the idea of conversion. Okay, we are converted, but we are always being converted. We are becoming more like Jesus. So in the Hebrew text, suk would be turning. Okay, and this is exactly what it says in Psalm 51:13. The psalmist here, I think, is David speaking. Then I will teach transgressors your way so that the sinners will turn back to you. Okay? Turning. Turning toward Jesus. Turning away from sin and turning toward Jesus. Epistrepho in the Greek, to turn or to return to Christ. Here in Luke 22:32. But I have prayed for you, talking about Simon now, you know, and he's about to betray Jesus. He has no idea what he's talking about. Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, okay, turning back, he knows he's going to, renounce him. He says, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Okay. So this turning, obviously, is not a one-time deal. Peter defected, and he is a misguided disciple. Again, you know, Jesus would recommission him later on toward the end of the book. And so this is idea of turning. Repenting would be another idea. So the word repent, metanoeo, to turn, similar ideas in the Bible. All right. So this is what we mean by the idea of conversion. We have been converted. All right. Or we can actually say we are being converted. Okay. Both ideas are in the Bible. So here's a very important text written by Scott McKnight. He says, Turning to Jesus, the Sociology of Conversion in the Gospels. The old idea of what McKnight is talking about is that, you know, how we grow, how we turn toward Jesus in the church is partly done by socialization. In other words, the body of Christ, you need to interact with people. You know, you need to have friends. You need to feel that you are supported. You need to have fun with each other. And that's socialization, you know. You're being, you know, sort of, how do I say socialized, you know. Yeah, you're becoming more like a group. So your identity is formed not only on your own individual faith in Christ, but there needs to be a kind of a community being built up, okay. So that's why I think for us to keep, I mean, we've been adding members in our church, at least for the time that I've been here. You know, I think on the average about 25 a year, 6 years, you know, you do the math. But somehow, once they come in the front door, they leave on the back door. We need to somehow shut the back door. But it's true, isn't it? And I think part of it is that, well, there are many reasons why they want to become members. You know, I don't mention all of them, but somehow once they come in, they're not socialized. They leave. You know, they don't find friends, or they don't find that this is to my liking, or you know, whatever the case may be, they just leave or they don't come back. And so I think the aspect of socialization in the body of Christ, especially for young people, is very, very important. All right. They need to be together. They need to have identity, a group identity, and they need to be friends. They need to have friends. I mean, young people, they come. If you don't have friends, why would I want to come, you know? And so this is something I'm talking, Scott McKnight talks about. And then there are liturgical acts. The acts of the liturgy of the church, especially if they are liturgical churches, they put in visible, tangible form of the gospel, you know, when you take communion or the sacrament, this is symbolizing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, all right? So when we take the bread and the cup, broken body, shed blood. And so they remember these things, and they actualize it, and it helps them to actualize something that they already have in their hearts. Another question that McKnight asks is that, is our conversion experience more like Paul or like Peter? So you say Peter, right? He followed Jesus 2.5, 3 years. And then in very pressured time, when he's about to be, Jesus was arrested and he's afraid to get arrested, he renounces being an associate of Jesus. So he failed, right? He speaks very loudly, speaks very boldly, but he cannot back it up. There's a lot of hypocrisy or miscalculation on the part of his life, you know. And then, of course, Jesus restores him. So it's this back and forth, failing and then being restored, believing and then failing. Is that more like us? Is that kind of template more representative of our Christian conversion? Or you look at the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He meets the risen Christ, and then he's converted, and 3 years later, he's out there being an apostle to the Gentile nations. You know, so that's what the text is telling us. How many of you will say that you are more like Paul, a very dramatic 180-degree turn, or you're more like Peter? I mean, how many one of you are like Paul? Okay, yeah, all right. These are more exceptional cases. How many of you are like Peter? Yeah, more small steps, right? Back and forth, right? And that's exactly what McKnight is saying. Most of us are like Peter. It takes change. Conversion takes place over a long period of time. So we need to allow room for failure and forgiveness and restoration and strengthening. And then you allow, they're going to fail again, you know? And so this is what we need to be cognizant of. So this is what McKnight has to say. Conversion is a process where many have no comprehension of a time and date on which they became a Christian. So for Presbyterians like us, my wife was born a Presbyterian. So that means she was confirmed, baptized, and then I don't even know whether she was. Yeah, she was confirmed, I guess. But she was baptized as an infant, and she doesn't remember the date when she became a believer. You know, she went to church with her parents even when the mother was carrying her. And so she doesn't remember when she became a Christian, but she became a Christian, but didn't start taking her faith seriously until university days. All right, and then she began to blossom. But before that, I think she was quite naughty, you know. she'll admit to that as well. You know, so I think, especially for children, I mean, infant people who've been baptized, they may not have a fixed date when they become a Christian. And so that's why in our conversion experience, some of us, like maybe Pastor John, you remember what day you were converted. I remember what day I was converted. That's fine. That's more of an exceptional case. But some of us do not know. All right. So McKnight goes on to say, conversion is not so much about making a decision as it is following Jesus as a shaping core of one's identity, right? It is making a decision, but is more of a following, 2 steps forward, 1 step back, 3 steps forward, 2 step back, like that kind of experience, all right? So we see variability in the way we are being converted, how we grow and then backslide, grow and then backslide, you know. Hopefully, for those of us who are getting older, we should come to the point where we look a bit more like Jesus now. if you're not, you may not have much more time. You better be serious, okay? So, this is a secular book, Rambo Stages of Conversion. And he's a sociologist talking about how people, when they convert, especially in Christianity, from one religion to another, there are normally stages of conversion. There's normally a context, some kind of a crisis experience that caused people to rethink about where they stand with God. Challenges or destabilizes their religious identity. Maybe the religion they're following doesn't make sense, you know. And so this is a very good time when we, you can say, witness to people. And then normally they would say there's some kind of an attempt to look for an alternative because their religion doesn't fit them, doesn't seem to be very helpful. So they begin to search. And then they encounter somebody, let's say in a church, and they meet up with that person that they are interested in getting to know. And that person invites them to church. All right, and then they come to church and they say, oh, okay, this is something maybe quite plausible for me. They have interaction. Seeker finds a religious community that seems to suit them better and to find a worldview that that fits their values a little bit better. And then they begin to make a commitment to a new faith community by taking formal ritual and moral obligations. In our case, you become a believer. You become a member. All right, you sign on a dotted line. This is what you're committed to. All right, these are the things that we. And then they begin, hopefully, maybe even before that, they begin to see change in their lives, outcomes. If they cannot see change, that will be a big hindrance on why they should go forward. So these are just some elements of how the circumstances on how and why people convert from one religion to another. And it spells out the importance of the fact that we are not just to share the gospel. I think Leon and others are here. We need to share the gospel verbally, but we need to invite people as well. We need to witness to them, all right? And as we've been talking about this in sermon, our lives need to somehow look more like Christ so that when we do share the word, they will be more convinced about what we are preaching, all right? If not, then it would be very difficult because there's a lot of interaction, social interaction with a potential recipient of the gospel that help them. Because people don't just come into your church and say, next day I'm going to be a believer. It just doesn't happen that way. I mean, some may be miraculous experiences, but normally it takes a lot of interaction, fact-finding, or experiences before. So this is a scale of how someone is actually converted in terms of a process. So you start with very low... You start with 1 all the way to 16. Here, if you're talking with someone who has no awareness of God, chances are, even if you share the gospel with them, they may not be inclined to receive. They have some awareness of God, and then some contact with Christian, all right, where you invite them. This is how I became a Christian. I was interested already. I mean, I had crisis in my life, you know, broken down. I was seeking. And when someone invited me to church, I liked that person because he was a friend. So I went with him. And then I started hearing a message about how God loves me. I was very open at that time. All right. So these are some steps. And then interest. And then you might go through a phase where you need to investigate, attend a class, or listen to some sermon, attend a soccer class, interest in Jesus, investigate in Jesus, grasp truth about Jesus, understand the implications of Jesus, and then they come to the point of acceptance. So normally they need to go through these steps, you know, investigation. And then they accept the implications of becoming a Christian. In other words, when you say you are a believer, you accept Jesus, what is the cost? I mean, what are the implications and consequences? What are you signing on to? All right. You need to begin to spell these out. And that's why this process is, you know, the church is responsible for helping someone to go through these things. Decision to surrender to Jesus, gain confidence in their decision, experience change in their life, learning the basics of their faith, learning Christian discipline, sharing the faith with others, and then ongoing. So these are some steps that I think, now if you take this chart, when you talk to someone, you kind of ask them, you know, you begin to understand, at what level are they? What level of interest? What level of readiness might they be? And how pushy, pushy may not be a good word, but how apt are you to share the gospel? And this will give you some idea of when they are more open. The higher they go, I mean, you need to be somewhere around an 8
or 9 or 10 before you actually, you know, think they're ready to accept, you know. If not, then you need to do pre-evangelism, a lot of pre-evangelism, and build trust with them, okay? So this is just an idea. Now, you understand what I'm talking about, right? Okay, this is just some idea of how people are converted and how we're moving on. I take it now that most of us here are Christians, and probably all of us are quite well in our way of walking with Jesus. This idea that there is crisis of faith due to tragedy and loss, right? This is really one of the biggest stumbling blocks or hurdles that we have to go through in terms of, potential problems that come up. The passage here is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. Okay, let me read it for us. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that we do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to God's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, all right? So Paul here gives us some very, very important words in terms of tragedy, loss, and grieving, okay? We are going to break down this passage to see what kind of principles can be applied in our lives. Obviously, the crisis of faith can precipitate Christian defection. In other words, those people who have fallen away, they don't believe anymore because they have suffered, because they feel that God has been unjust with them, and they just cannot reconcile how God can be good and allow so much suffering in his life. Sometimes they defect. Or even if they don't defect, when Christians, good Christians, encounter tragedy and loss, there could be a high degree of mistrust with God from that point on, right? I think so. You begin to say, God, can I really trust you? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? You know? And this is a very, very difficult question to answer. Whoa. Now, if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul doesn't explain why Christians in Thessalonica were in a crisis of faith. In other words, he didn't say why they were grieving. Maybe they had, but there are a number of deaths in that church, perhaps due to persecution, but he doesn't explain it. But he's just saying that people are grieving and people are hurt. And there is instability of faith. And that's why he's giving this admonition to them. So the message that he's trying to send to the Thessalonians at this point is that believers can grieve because we have the blessed future hope with Jesus. Okay. This is a very important point to make. We can and we should be allowed to grieve, but we grieve with hope, okay? So we break down the passage. The exhortation is in verse 13. He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope, all right? So there is an exhortation, okay? And the difference between, he's making a comparison between unbelievers and believers. Unbelievers, they grieve with no hope. They have no resort. Once someone dies, that's it, all right? Or maybe they believe in a different religion. But believers, we should not be like them and grieve as if we have no hope. Because the Christian hope that we have, and what Paul is saying is that should be the lens that colors or corrects how we look at our grief, our tragedy, and our loss. Okay. The difference is not is the quality. Believers grieve without hope, and unbelievers grieve without hope, and believers grieve with hope. That is the most important thing. All right. And so it's not as if Paul is saying, okay, now that you are believers, you will be exempted from tragedy and loss. That's not the case. So the difference between believers and unbelievers is not the quantity of grief. We are not exempted. We will be subject to, you know, loss and tragedy and disappointment in life, just like anyone else. But what Paul is saying is that we are like we are not like unbelievers because we have hope. And this hope should shape the way we look at our tragedy. It should be, you know, correct. It should correct the way we look at our tragedies in life. And so then Paul gives two reasons why we can grieve with hope, which should help to push us through. All right. One, because of Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. So again, you know, everything goes back to the resurrection. So that is the cornerstone, you know. And we need to be very firm about this. He says in verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Right? You know, Jesus guarantees, his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And those believers in Christ who have passed on, we'll see him again. They are in heaven with him. But then you ask the question, because Paul says, do not be uninformed, right? He says earlier on, do not be uninformed about the resurrections. But these people are Christians. You know, they should know something about the resurrection of Jesus because that's how they became believers. So why would he go back and say, do not be uninformed about the resurrection of Christ? Shouldn't they already know this, right? So here, obviously, Paul is making a distinction between knowing about the resurrection in theory and knowing about the resurrection in actuality or with personal experience. You know, we don't really know the significance of why Jesus had to die and his resurrection until we have experienced a tragedy in our lives, when we have lost a loved one. Okay, if you just put it in very simple terms, you know, I remember the time, okay, I'm not a person who cries or grieves, you know, weeps very much. But I do remember a time when I just sobbed like a baby, uncontrollably. And that was at the time when my daughter, our first child, moved away for university. This is back in 2014. She was only, how old? 16 and a half, 17. So just a baby, you know. Well, to me, she's still a baby, you know. Okay, I'm telling the truth. And so the summer before, the mom and her went all over the United States, visited a number of campuses on where she could potentially go to university. We were already in Singapore. And so they decided that they will go there, you know, go to Seattle, and that's where she would go. And that whole summer, I was in the process of writing my dissertation for my PhD. So I was glued to my computer. I knew she was leaving. I knew where she was going to go, and the time had come, you know. But I was just not processing the fact that she was going to leave. And I didn't think about it, you know, because I was preoccupied by what I had to do. And it really dawned on me the week before, she's packing, the week before she was to leave. Oh, this just hit me like a stone, you know, I mean, a boulder, that she was actually leaving. You know, Rex just had a daughter leave, but your daughter's coming back. My daughter didn't come back, okay? And I knew that once she would go, she would probably not come back and live with us again. At the age of 16 and a half, and the day that we put her on a plane, and we had some friends, you know, with us because they knew I would be in a mess. And she went on a plane, you know, with her two bags or three bags and just left. By the time I came back to the Bible college and went into my office, I just started crying uncontrollably. And someone from the counseling center had to come and console me, you know. And it just hit me. And I said, wow, I couldn't believe that this was so overwhelming, you know. And so I'm just telling you that if you know, if you agree with and you believe in the resurrection, and when someone dies, I mean, obviously Jesus died, and you believe that Jesus died, the loved one, you will see the loved one again one day, okay? If it's a friend or someone else, you believe that. But what happens if it happens to you personally? To a loved one, your spouse, someone, a close friend. Can you imagine how you would feel? Then the resurrection should become very, very dear to you. You know, some of you have lost a spouse in here. And that's the point where you begin to see that the resurrection is not a theory. It is the cornerstone, the very center of what we believe in. It's something that we have to buy into. We have to really invest ourselves in. All right. And so this is exactly what I'm saying. That's why Paul had to remind and to re-educate the Thessalonians here, because they were uninformed. They had never experienced something like this before. And they were, you know, I guess their faith was shaken. It says in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So people need to be consoled and encouraged and challenged and admonished when reality sets in. And that's the job of the church, and not just preach about the resurrection. Pastor John knows about that, right? And we need to talk about these things, how you work with people, how you encourage them, you know. Then he gives a second reason why we can grieve with hope. Paul says, we will be with the Lord forever, verses 15 to 17. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise again. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with him forever. All right, this is so important. As a result of Christ returning, we will be united with him forever. And this is something we need to remind ourselves of and really buy into. We will be with him forever. So we, as hopefully mature believers, the more you grow, and the older you and I become, we should have a yearning, a healthy yearning to be with Jesus. Not to say that we want to die or anything like that, but we know that this world, this life, is quite temporary. And that our deepest yearning is to be with the Lord. Not to say that we want to die or that we will want to commit suicide, anything like that, all right? I don't want to qualify myself. But we begin to set our affections on the real truth, on the reality. We will be with Jesus. And that's part of the Christian, this is the Christian discipleship, you know. And, you know, I'm beginning to pray that kind of prayer, Lord. You know, I say, you know, what I'm saying is that, you know, I sometimes get into kind of a, not depression or anything, but I feel like, well, all the high points in my life are over. Meaning, okay, my graduations are all gone. I got married. You know, wedding's over. Had children. Okay, they all left now. Emptiness. What more do I have left? I just have retirement to look forward to, you know. I said, well, that's terrible, you know. And then retirement, you're just waiting to die. That should not be like that, you know. That's a very bad way of thinking, you know. And if you think that way, in a very unhealthy way, you get very depressed. But then we say, yeah, you know, I have advanced through it, but what else do I have? So I said, convince myself, I have to look forward to my children's wedding. I look forward to seeing a grandchild. I don't know if I will see it in my lifetime, you know, the way things are now, you know. So it doesn't look very promising, you know. So how long am I going to be around in order to see that? So, but I begin to fix myself on a much more, a greater and a far more beautiful reality. And that is good, you know. So we need to know that. And as believers, we are not only in the Lord, like being in Jesus, but we need to remind ourselves that we will be with the Lord, okay, forever, with the Lord. Now, if you're not convinced that this is what you really want, then somehow you're not growing. You have your affections not fixed in the right place, especially as we grow older. That's something that we should yearn for. Intimacy, to be in His presence, to be with Him, especially when our bodies begin to deteriorate. Who wouldn't want that, right? You know. And so that's something we should look forward to. And that is a good thing. So that's what Paul says. You know, you should be able to grieve with hope because, number one, Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Number two, you know, we will be with the Lord forever. So he has a very futuristic trajectory in his own Christian life. Then he gives a conclusion in verse 18. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is very important here. It speaks to the fact that the Christian faith is not a lone ranger reality. Notice a corporate dimension of Christian faith to exhort and to care for one another. So when someone in your midst experiences a tragedy or a loss, don't just say, you know, Jesus died for you, he will come back, you will rise one day. Okay? Yeah, you should say that, and you will be with the Lord forever. Okay, you should say that, but you need to console, you need to comfort, you need to encourage, you know, help people through. And that's the responsibility of the church. So Paul here, very pastoral. I mean, he's a good counselor, you know. Encourage one another with these words. Remind them, you know, challenge them. Ah. And that's what the church is all about. That's why you cannot do this alone. Okay. So I want to talk about how, what time am I supposed to end? 12:15, okay. That clock is wrong, by the way. All right, so now you can see Paul's encouragement for us in terms of how we face tragedy and loss. Any questions or comments? Does this help a little bit in terms of breaking things down? All right. Then the next question we ask is, as good Reform Calvinistic Presbyterians, that means we believe in the sovereignty of God, okay? And that we don't believe that a real true Christian can lose your faith. How then do we look at the fact that, you know, how can God preserve our faith? Are you afraid that somehow maybe there will be such a big problem or big crisis can really overwhelm you and you would just leave altogether? Can that happen? You know? It's a real good, it's a big question, you know. And so here, the question, the thing I say here is, knowing a fundamental tension in the Bible has helped me to persevere in the Christian faith. This comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23, he says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only has Christ died and rose again, but he will come. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. All right. So he says, God is the one who will keep you
And he's the one who calls you, all right? Through and through, all right? God's sovereignty means that he has called each and every one of us to salvation. I mentioned this already many times. He calls us. He's the one who elects us to salvation. But before these verses in chapter 5, 23 to 24, Paul had already talked a lot about Christian perseverance. That means we have to do something. Sure, these verses here tell us that God is the one who keeps our faith. He's the one who protects us. Okay, because he says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. He will keep you all the way to the end. Okay. But what about human responsibility here? All right. Actually, Paul instructs believers to admonish and encourage each other, which presupposes the Thessalonians were wavering in their faith. Now, this is going back to chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. So we have in these verse 23 to 24 the fact that God is the one who protects our faith. But before you even come to that, the earlier verses will tell us that Paul is telling us we have human responsibility. We have to do something to, you know, keep our faith going. Listen to what he says. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Okay, we have to take responsibility for that. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do good. To do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. So in other words, our Christian conversion is something that we have to work on. God will protect our faith, but we have to work at it ourselves. Okay? And this is a tension that exists in the Bible all over the place. So it's not one or the other. And so we never find the logic in the Bible where, okay, God is sovereign, so we don't need to do anything about it. We just step back and let him do all the work. Okay, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that God will save people without our effort to evangelize or make our efforts to read the Bible, to give thanks, and to pray. It doesn't mean that at all. Okay, you don't find that logic in the Bible. At the same time, you don't find the logic that says that God has done his part in calling us or electing us, and now it's up for us to fend for ourselves. Otherwise, we lose our salvation. You know, we shouldn't go into the Christian life with that kind of fear that, I'm just afraid of one big crisis that could really overwhelm me, and maybe I will fall away. Okay? You don't find these extremes in the Bible at all. Okay? Rather, we must hold in tension the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. That is the biblical teaching. The Bible teaches us, on the one hand, we need to work our salvation with fear and trembling. Work out our salvation with fear and trembling. At the same time, it will promise that God will protect our faith all the way to the end. Right? Which is true. They are two sides of the same coin. Right? And I think so long as we exercise, help ourselves to grow, read the Bible and pray, serve, you know, all these things, keep it up. And we will never be perfect with any of those things. God, you can be sure that God will bring us to the end. Sometimes, you know, we feel, what happens if there's a divorce or you lose a friend in a tragic death or you lose a family member in a tragic death or you lose your business, you go bankrupt, you know, or some terrible, you know, crisis comes about or you get cheated out of something, you know. Then you say, well, am I really going to persevere in the Christian faith or am I going to be defecting? Sometimes I wonder, you know, about that. No, the Bible doesn't teach that at all.
God protects our faith all the way to the end, regardless of how strong the temptation or the crisis may be, provided that we still have to work at it. You know, we are protected by God's power. Christian faith is protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. And this is what 1 Peter 1:5 says. Peter says, "Praise be to God, be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, safe, who through faith are shielded, protected by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." So Peter is very clear. Your salvation, my salvation, the inheritance that we will receive is safeguarded. It will be there, provided that we work through faith. You need to exercise some faith. But if you just stand back and say, well, God is sovereign, I don't have to do anything, I can live like the world, then chances are, yeah, I think there could be a lot of problems to that. Right? So that's where we are. So through these two passages, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we understand, number one, that God, we can grieve even in the face of tragedy and loss because of Christ's resurrection and because one day we will be with the Lord. You know, and the church is to encourage and to encourage one another with these truths. And then here in this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you know, Paul is telling us very clearly, you know, that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have to be upright. We have to pray. We have to do all these things. But at the end of the day, it is God who calls us, and he will bring us all the way to the end. And these two are held in tension. It's not one or the other, right? And that's what this lesson is about.